Psalm 36. Let's hear now God's word. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep, man and beast, you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do come again to your word, giving you thanks for it and asking your blessing. As we come, we realize that unless your Spirit take these things and inform our minds and illuminate us and soften our hearts and impress these things upon them, these things won't be fruitful. We realize that your word requires the presence of your Spirit to change us and transform us and to convict us and to convert and comfort us. And so we pray even now that you might draw near to us and bless us from your word. Help us to understand and help us to apply it in a way appropriate to our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this psalm is a perfect companion to Psalm 35. If you remember Psalm 35, we saw David calling, it's an imprecatory psalm, David calling God to contend against those who contend against him. He looks out upon his enemies, those who oppose him without cause and do so unjustly. And he says, O Lord, fight against them. They're wicked. They deal treacherously. They deal unjustly. So fight against them. Conquer them. Prevail upon them. And that's certainly a perfectly good response and one sanctioned by God's word. But it's not the only response. In fact, what I see here, what I think is offered here, is something a little bit different. Here in this psalm, likewise, he begins by observing the wickedness of men around him. But rather than calling upon God to conquer them and to judge them, on this instance, it leads him to self-reflection. It leads him, in effect, to say, if you didn't show your undeserved kindness to me, your unfailing love to me, I'd be counted amongst them. I'd be counted amongst your enemies. And even still, if you don't continue to keep me in your steadfast love, I'll run right back there like a dog to his vomit. And this is calls A for humiliation, for humbling, but also it's calls for praise. He's looking at the wicked. He sees the wickedness, the irrational wickedness that they come up with, the secrets that they plot on their bed that's against the laws of nature as well as God's holy word. And we've seen that ourselves, haven't we, in these days? We could use many illustrations, couldn't we? We see the murdering of children, unborn children, recklessly, violently, because of their rebellion against God. And yes, it calls David in one hand to say, vindicate yourself, O Lord. Crush them, conquer them. And on the other hand, it leads him to praise God. Although they are so wicked, you are righteous. Your righteousness extends beyond the clouds. Although the depths of their treachery is deep within their heart, yet still your holiness, your justice, your grace extends deeper still. And if you hadn't shown your grace to me, I'd be just like them. It's a very interesting thing to me. And so I think it follows Psalm 35 perfectly. And I want to reflect on this with you tonight. And I want to make very, very simply one summary statement about the teaching we find here. And it's this. Observing the wickedness of sinful men should, amongst other things, move us to see our utter dependence upon the grace of God. And we might add, and to return thanks to Him. So let's look at this. I hope to prove this from this word today in three sections. Verses 1 through 4 is a reflection upon the wicked. Section 5, verses 9 is a reflection upon God's grace. And then lastly, in verses 10 to 12, there's a petition for God's ongoing grace. And then we'll make a few applications as we close. So let's look now at God's word, Psalm 36, beginning with the reflection upon the wicked. He begins in verse 1, and we read, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart." Now, depending on what translation you're reading, you might have read something very different. There's another way to read this, and you might even see this in a footnote. The ESV has one, for example. It says, some Hebrew manuscripts, in fact, it seems the best manuscripts, read, "In my heart, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart." Now, this is a puzzling thing, and it's left interpreters to make all sorts of decisions. And really, two possible options of understanding this. In the first place, some have said, well, they think this is a demonstration of the corruption of the manuscripts passed down to us. So it's possible, perhaps, that there was a corruption of the text, and it should read, "The transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart." Now, again, certainly that's true in Scripture, isn't it? We find that men perform wicked deeds as a fruit of a wicked heart. But it might also be plausible, and maybe even better, to understand that David is saying here, again, this might be a confusing and unnatural way to read it, but he says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart." Now, what would he mean by that? If that's the authentic reading of this text, I think he's saying what I've already suggested this psalm is about. And he's saying, when I look upon the wickedness of men, when I see the corruption of their deeds, it grieves me. It afflicts my heart. Yes, do I want to see justice prevail? Do I want to see my adversaries destroyed? Do I want to see the adversaries of God humbled? Of course I do. But I'm also grieved by what I see. It afflicts me. It prods me. It wounds me to see those made in the image of God rebelling against the living God and rebelling against the Christ who offers them true life and true liberty. Though they think they're living in liberty, it's really bondage and servitude and slavery. And it afflicts me. It bruises my heart. I'm convinced that's what this means here. Could be the other and it'd be perfectly fine. But I think he's saying, I look at the wickedness of men and it makes me weep. It makes me sad. And it should, shouldn't it? It should grieve us to see the wicked deeds of man around us. And so he says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart. And he describes this wickedness. He's observant. He has his eyes open. And he's discerning of what he sees. And in the first place, he says, I realize the wickedness I see is a consequence of a corrupt heart. And with some of the matter, he describes this way. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The reason they act this way, the reason mankind rebels against God is because they've grown so hard-hearted that they have no fear of God whatsoever. There's no even respect or fear of consequences of an almighty God. They've so put blinders on their eyes. Isn't this true in what we see around us all the time? Not just rebellion, not just disobedience, but no fear at all. Not even an entertainment that if there is a God, I am accountable to Him. It should be a grievous, a troubling thought, and yet sinful mankind left to his own devices blinds himself to this altogether. And he refuses to even acknowledge their might. He suppresses the knowledge of God. And has no fear before his eyes. And so he runs after all sorts of things. Romans 1 tells us things that are unnatural and just simple reason and just observation in the world would tell them was wrong. And it comes to fruition in three ways, as we've seen again and again in the Psalms and again in Scriptures. It's evidenced by corrupt speech. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. As Jesus reminds us, out of the heart the man speaks. And corrupt deeds. Verse 3b, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. You remember in Psalm 34? In the second half of Psalm 34, David acts like a sage. And he calls, he says, Oh, children, come to me and learn wisdom, in effect. And what does he say? What is the beginning of this wisdom? It's to learn the fear of God. True wisdom, we know this from Solomon's words in Proverbs. The beginning of knowledge is contained in the fear of God. And so they reject wisdom altogether. And they reject good deeds because they do not fear him. Not only are there corrupt words and deeds, but corrupt thoughts. Verse 4, he plots trouble on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. The very opposite of what we see in Psalm 1 of the righteous man who meditates upon God's law day and night, who finds delight in God's law and finds delight in what God calls righteous. The wicked man does the opposite. He plots trouble on his bed. He has corrupt thoughts and corrupt plans. Sadly, again, we see the evidence, don't we, around us. We see wickedness of speech and deeds and thoughts that flow from the lack of fear of God. But then David takes a surprising turn, doesn't he? He's contemplating the wickedness of men. And then all of a sudden, he looks at verse 5. We see verse 5. He changes his tune altogether. Again, you almost wouldn't believe this is the same psalm. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. As he's looking at the wickedness of men, his eyes are taken from sinful man and he thrusts them heavenward. And he looks at the contrast. Although man is so wicked and debased in all of these ways, yet what a contrast with the living God. And notice the way he contrasts God with men. First, he noticed, in contrast to man's wickedness, he extols God's grace. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Again, I think this is an Old Testament way. When you see steadfast love, it's an Old Testament way of saying grace. In contrast to the wickedness of men, you display grace. In contrast to man's infidelity, we see God's faithfulness. Your faithfulness extends to the clouds, we read. Although man has infiltrated all of the world with corruption and sin, yet nevertheless, you display fidelity and faithfulness even to unfaithful men. Although man's unrighteousness is paraded before the eyes of the world, yet God's righteousness stands in stark contrast. Notice again, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your righteousness is fixed. It is steady. It is immovable. Although fickle man runs after wickedness, your righteousness is a solid foundation upon which earth rests. And in contrast to man's irreverence, we see the depth of God's judgments. Your judgments are like the great deep. Your judgments, their wickedness extends from the depths of a corrupt heart. It's as if he says, your judgments are deeper still. Deeper than the greatest depths of the earth. And so he looks at man and he's compelled to see the contrast with God and to praise him for what we see. And notice that last line he says, man and beast you save, O Lord. These wicked men plot trouble. They create enmity with man, and you show your mercy to men, to those amongst wicked creation. And he's no doubt considering himself as well. And he says, and you even rescue the animals. Compelling thing, isn't it? You know, those who treat, we see this sadly all the time. You find these stories of, sadly, of children shooting up a high school or something. And far before they do that, it seems they practice on animals. They mistreat animals before they mistreat men. It's a short step, isn't it? But God is He even cares for His animals, the sparrows of the field He provides for. He provides shelter and food. And He even saves those amongst sinful men. What a contrast between man and God. And so again, He erupts in praise and He speaks of the blessings that His children receive from His hand. Verse 7 and through verse 9. He says, first, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. He's praising Him. How precious is this grace, this undeserved favor towards me and the other saints, the other people of your love. How precious is your steadfast love. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. He recalls here four things, four benefits which the saints experience from His hands. The first is protection. And again, you know, David knows this in part. We know this even to a fuller degree in Christ, don't we? But he begins by speaking of protection. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. David knew that in part. We know it in a far greater degree, don't we? Have we not been hidden by God Himself in the shadows of Christ? Rescued from the judgment of God by God's provision of the wings, if you will, of Christ to shelter us from the storm of His wrath. Furthermore, we enjoy provision. He says, they feast on the abundance of your house. God abundantly provides for His people. And we know this physically to be true. Day upon day upon day, He nourishes and sustains us, and more abundantly true in Christ, isn't it? That He's filled us with the riches of heaven in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, we're told. We're made heirs of what Christ Himself, members of His body, He the head, we the members, everything that is His is ours. We've enjoyed the abundant provision. Now, isn't that interesting? It's interesting to me to think about. We are these unworthy sinners, deserving of nothing. And if He were to give us breadcrumbs from the tables of heaven, wouldn't it be a glorious grace? But He fills us. He gives us an abundance. He lavishes His work of grace upon His people. Thirdly, He gives them pleasure. He says, you give them drink from the river of your delights. I can't help but think of what Jesus says in John 4. Remember, speaking to the woman at the well. If you knew the waters that I could give, you'd never thirst again, He said to her. She says, tell me of this tool. How can you get these living waters so I don't have to come back to this well again every single day in the heat of the summer day? He says, oh, if you just knew the waters I speak of. If you knew the rivers that flow from me and will well up in you and give eternal life. Jesus promises satisfaction. He promises abundant life. He promises to drink from the rivers of delight. David knew in part, we know in a greater degree. He has filled us with His Holy Spirit, from which we drink from the fountains of the throne of grace forevermore. Abundant life is found in Christ. Delight is found in Jesus. And fourthly, illumination. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Those who were by nature in the kingdom of darkness, He has opened our eyes. He has illuminated us. That by His light, by the light of His own Spirit, by the radiance of His own light, He has opened our eyes that we might behold a mystery previously undisclosed and now fully revealed to us in the gospel. He illuminates us. He sheds the rays of Christ upon darkened hearts. When I was a kid, we used to play in Fort Morgan. We'd play hide and go seek. It was a lot of fun. But if you got back in some of those powder rooms and things, those gunpowder rooms, I mean, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was so dark you could see absolutely nothing. And that was our condition prior to Christ. Prior to the day in which God shed His light upon us, the light of Christ upon us, we were members of the kingdom of darkness. And now we've been brought into the light of His beloved Son. I don't think we think of the darkness like that, do we? I think we think of darkness like it's known in a modern American home. I mean, some of my kids don't like darkness. My wife don't like darkness. There's always a light on, a nightlight here, or a TV on screensaver, you know, with all these lights. And you think it's dark in here, but it's really not dark. You see everything. But apart from Christ, it's utter darkness. It's utter black. You cannot see the hand in front of your face, spiritually speaking. And yet by His light, the light which has come from His bosom, has enabled us to see and love and savor Christ and to savor Him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What riches are found in Christ. What beautiful treasures are ascribed to God's unfailing love displayed to those who utterly are unworthy of it. To those who would be utterly in darkness aside from Him. And so when David looks at these people and he sees they're in the same predicament, they can't tell their left hand from their right hand. They are utterly in darkness, and everything about them, they live with no fear of God. They speak wickedly. They act wickedly. They plot and think wickedly. And he says, but if not for your grace, I too would be in darkness. If not for your grace, I too would speak only malicious, evil, self-serving words all the time. If not for your unfailing love, I would do only wicked deeds to please myself alone. Seeing wicked men, rather than looking, you know, it'd be far too easy, wouldn't it, to say, look at those wicked people. Look at how different they are. We are from them. And be puffed up in self-righteousness. But David shows us, no. What that should do is make us think about the grace of God that we have experienced, that has transformed us, that we're unworthy of, that we don't deserve, and to see their plight and say, I too, but for the grace of God, so I too would be. And we grieve over them, our hearts hurt over them, and simultaneously we praise God for His immaculate grace shown us. But lastly, He doesn't stop there. He also notes His ongoing need for grace. So we've looked at the reflection upon the wicked, then the reflection upon God's grace, and lastly, a petition for God's ongoing grace. You see, He's a realist, isn't He? He says, yes, Lord, You rescued me from that solely by Your grace. But if You don't continue to show me grace, I'll run right back there like a dog to his vomit, like the Israelites to Egypt. One day of hardship and I want to go back there to being in bondage. So notice what he prays. Oh, continue Your steadfast love to those who know You. And Your righteousness to the upright of heart. Those whom You've transformed from amongst wicked men to being upright by Your righteousness, continue Your steadfast love. Persevere, preserve me in Your grace, or else I will be unfaithful. I'll run back. I'll join with them in their wickedness. And he notes three things. And I find this sort of interesting, sort of surprising, the enemies, which he focuses on, the enemies of that continuing grace. The first is arrogance. He says, preserve me from arrogance, if you will. He says, verse 11, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. Isn't that interesting? Instead of saying, protect me from them, he says, protect me from me. They out there don't create arrogance in us. We do that. That's a work of our own flesh. And it's particularly striking, I think, in this context, because that's what we're prone to do. Look at them, say how wicked and corrupt they are, and we're puffed up with self-righteous pride. He And he says, "Oh Lord, protect me from arrogance. Let not their foot come upon me." Do you remember in the Old Testament, particularly in Joshua, you can recall the times where after conquering armies, the commander of the armies would put their foot on their enemies' necks. As if to say, "You are completely under my domination and my mastery now. I have completely vanquished you." He says, "Let not arrogance do that to me. Let not arrogance step its foot upon my neck." It's interesting, because in the very first place, he says, the very first place I need your ongoing grace is against myself, against my own arrogance, my pride, my self-righteousness. Let it not conquer me. This ought to be a real warning. It ought to really tell us that pride can and seeks to conquer you. Pride unrestrained, arrogance unrestrained, can be a great curse to God's people. And we need to be aware of that and plead with God for His ongoing grace to protect us from that. Secondly, he prays preservation from corruption. Verse 11. "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." That is, I think, also, don't let wickedness prevail over me. I mean, it is true. Oftentimes we're called to, as again, Psalm 1, for example, we're to flee and abstain from being amongst wicked doers and sin doers. Yet we live in this world. We're not called to escape the world. We live in the world, but not of it. And yet he understands the reality. I could be sucked into this lifestyle, into this wickedness. I could easily join in the practices of those around me, and it could overtake me. So it says, "By your grace, preserve me from those things. Let not wickedness prevail over me. Let it not gain a foothold in me. Not let bad company corrupt good, godly morals. Instead, enable me to conquer by your grace." And lastly, preservation in faith. Verse 12. "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." You might say, preservation in faith. How do you get that? Okay. Well, notice what he's saying here. He's speaking as if it's a certainty that the wicked will ultimately be thrust down and unable to rise. In other words, he remembers Psalm 35, so to speak. Ultimately, truth and righteousness and justice will win. So may I walk in confidence as if that's already come to pass. May I live as if D-Day has truly happened. And ultimately all of the evil powers will fully surrender. Help me to walk in faith, he's saying. Enable me to walk knowing that ultimately these evil ways, these unrighteous ways, will be completely conquered and completely vanquished and ridden from this world. So let me walk believing your promises, believing that your kingdom of righteousness will come in fulfillment on the last day. So preserve me in faith. Preserve me from corruption. Preserve me from arrogance. I think it's a very fascinating psalm. And that it is, it does offer a great deal to us to think about. And the first thing I want to offer as we close, the first application I want to offer, is that we too should have our eyes open. We should observe the sad plight of wickedness around us and use it to humble ourselves. We need to use it to humble ourselves. We need to look and say, "But for the grace of God, so I, so go I." Thomas Brooks, in his classic work, said, "The fool says in his heart, 'I will never do that.' The righteous man says, 'But for the grace of God.'" It should humble us. So often I think we have, we fail so often in the face of temptations because we don't really deal honestly with ourselves. We don't look at ourselves clearly enough. We don't realize what we're capable of if God does not preserve us by His grace. Sadly, there's nothing that the unregenerate man has done that you and I could not do. There's nothing so wicked that you and I are spared of that except the grace of God restrains us and preserves us. We need to be humbled. And especially when you hear that arrogance in your heart saying, right, look at how bad they are. I'm so glad I'm not like them. Right? You start thinking like that, or you like me, you start filling your chest up with pride. You start thinking you're different by your own strength. Then we need to remember the only reason there's any distinction between me and the world is by God's grace, His unfailing love to me, His undeserved favor. We should be humbled by what we see. Next, I think we should use man's wickedness to stimulate praise, just as David does. David looks and he says, look at how wicked they are, but look in contrast how glorious God is. Look at how exalted He is. Look at how marvelous His righteousness and His unfailing love. It should call us to praise. And again, that's sort of counterintuitive to us, isn't it? It's counterintuitive, but we should. We should say, oh, thank God that you, oh God, are not like that. That the misdeeds of those made in your image, they mark deformity rather than conformity to your holy, perfect, blameless, gracious image. It should stimulate us to praise. And lastly, we should use man's wickedness to increase our dependence upon grace. We must grow more and more. Just as we saw this morning. Remember what Peter said? His desire is that the grace and peace of the Lord multiply in us. It needs to multiply in us, doesn't it? We don't need less grace. We need more grace. We didn't need it just at the day we were awakened and converted. You need it today. You need it tomorrow. You need it for every day until He calls you home or returns. We are utterly and always dependent upon God's favor to us. And yet we so often stroll through this world without a care, right? We stroll through the world thinking that I'm strong enough to handle whatever comes to me. Mentally, I'm intellectual enough. I've got enough stamina in my body. No. We are utterly, every single moment of every day, dependent upon His grace. And so my hope and my prayer is that we start to resemble this David. Here he calls himself the servant of the Lord. And at the very best, he only reflects the true servant of the Lord, doesn't he? When the Lord looked upon the wickedness of men, just like David, it broke his heart, didn't it? And he cried out to the Lord for grace for his people. Forgive them, O Lord, for they know not what they do. They are like those blinded in darkness. They are those who don't know their left hand from their right hand. And none of them will be saved unless your grace be poured out upon them. May we look more and more like the true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the righteous servant. May He make us like Christ, utterly and always dependent upon the Father, always pursuing the Father, always pleading for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we might live distinct from the world and from its fallen deeds. And may we too walk in humility. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Psalms. Again, how beautiful they are, how beautiful to see how they really deal with every aspect of the human soul. And they show us how to live faithfully and how to live in a way that resembles your great servant, Christ Himself, who now sits at the right hand as the King of glory. We ask, Father, that You might pour fresh doses upon us this evening, of Your grace. We realize had You not rescued us, we'd still be in darkness. We'd pursue unrighteousness. We would despise You. We would never fear You. Yet Christ has come. And You sent Him on our behalf to call us out of darkness and into His kingdom of light. And day by day to conform us to His own image. And so we pray that You do so. Work in us Your grace day upon day. Enable us and make us more and more dependent upon You. And to demonstrate that by our fervent pleading every day for Your help in our lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.